Hello, family of God, and welcome to Easter 2026 with this teaching titled, Why Are You Weeping? Or Silencing the Ifs. This is Pastor Renee Antrosio, glad to affirm and proclaim with you, He is risen. Jesus is risen indeed. And to consider again and anew what this means for us today, tomorrow, and for the unknown number of days we still have on this side of life's mystery. In mid-February, I was listening to the first Sunday of Lent reflection on Pray As You Go as I drove south from the little town of Alpine, Texas, for a solo camping trip down by the Rio Grande in Big Bend National Park. The scripture was Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11 that Steve and Melissa read, when Jesus was compelled by the Spirit to go out into the wilderness and be tempted by the accuser. Jesus had just experienced a profound revelation of God's love and blessing on his life before he had done anything worth noting. From Matthew 3, verses 16 to 17, and when Jesus had been baptized, just as he came up from the water, suddenly the heavens were opened to him, and he saw God's Spirit descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from the heavens said, "This is my Son, the Beloved, with whom I am well pleased." Immediately after this affirmation, Jesus was driven into the desert to spend 40 days and nights alone, and then was tempted to defend his identity, if he really believed it. As I was praying with this story on my drive into the desert, I heard, as if for the first time, the ifs of Satan's taunting. If you are the Son of God, if you are beloved, if the Holy Spirit rests on you, if God is pleased with you, if you are going to be the ruler of all the kingdoms of this world, then show it. Prove yourself. Can we relate to that feeling of having our identity tested, questioned? If you are really beloved by God, show it by being successful. If you are a Christian, prove it with this litmus test. If you're smart, you'll make more money. If you're doing God's work, show it by the number of people coming to church or tithes in the bank. If you believe in Jesus, you should be happy. If you're valued by your church family, you won't be alone or in need. If you're a good parent, if you're a good child, if you're a good person, prove it like this. Where are you tempted to question your identity as beloved? Let me say that again. Where are you tempted to question your identity as beloved? I have a tendency to evaluate myself by what I've done, both on a daily basis, crossing things off my to-do list, and the big picture of things I've accomplished. And inevitably, I come up short. I can never measure up. But my identity is not based on what I do, but on being beloved by God, just as I am created for who I am. At his baptism, Jesus had not accomplished anything yet. God's assertion of love and pleasure was not based on what Jesus had done, but on who he was. God delighted in Jesus's very being. God loves you. God loves me for just being. And God is pleased by our desire to love, our desire to be faithful, even if we haven't done anything. The temptation is to prove to the doubters and haters that we really are loved, that we really are chosen. Demonstrate it with some sign that meets their criteria of proof. But part of the word I believe the Lord has for us today is to be secure in our identity as God's beloved, as individuals and as a fellowship. We don't need to prove anything. Like Jesus, we are invited to trust and leave the proof up to God. The desert might have been the first time, but certainly not the last time Jesus was challenged with the "if you are's." Those questions continued throughout his ministry, from church leaders, from his followers, from his own family members. But Jesus did not play their game or fall into the temptation to prove himself or God's love for him. His miracles were to serve others, to feed them, heal them, teach them, not to serve or to save himself. I think it is worth noting the source of the challenges, that they began with the accuser. Perhaps that was helpful for Jesus to know that the voices he heard questioning him were only twists on the devil's original version. Jesus could look past the words, the tiresome and repetitive ifs, to see the people, and dismiss the taunts as from the tempter. When we question ourselves repeatedly, when we listen to the ifs and the challenges to prove ourselves, can we shift to recognizing them as coming from the accuser? They are not God's voice saying we are beloved. The ifs are from the enemy, tempting us to take our eyes off our true identity, to doubt ourselves, to provide proof. In the book of Revelation, John's vision puts the accuser in his place. From Revelation 12, verses 10 through 11, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, 'Now the salvation and power and kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. The accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them day and night before our God, has been thrown down. They gained victory over him on account of the blood of the Lamb and the word of their witness. Love for their own lives didn't make them afraid to die.'" As I was driving in the desert, the speed limit in the national park is 45 miles per hour, so there is time to think. Meditating on these ifs, the Lord brought to mind the passage from the end of Jesus' life, where again he was assaulted with the ifs. In Luke 23, the leaders and soldiers taunted him to prove his identity. "If you are the Messiah, if you are the King, show us and save yourself." How tempting it would have been to finally silence the ifs, end his suffering, assert his true identity, and come down off the cross as the power moved to show that God really did give him authority. God did choose him. But in the wilderness, Jesus did not satisfy his physical hunger by producing bread to eat. He saved that miracle to feed the people following him, not to prove anything about himself, but to meet others' needs. And Jesus did not show off his power to sidestep a fall from the height of the temple. He wasn't fooled by the devil quoting the Bible. He countered with more scripture and saved his elusiveness to step away from crowds who later tried to push him off a cliff. And Jesus did not bow to the powers of empire as the route to the restoration of Israel. Jesus waited on God to give the resounding response to all the "if you are's." He did not give in to the temptation to prove his identity when people questioned him, or to save himself as much as he wanted to escape. He stayed. From Matthew 27, verses 45 to 46, "From noon on, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And about 3 o'clock, Jesus called with a loud voice, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" Jesus endured the horrible suffering, the curse of being hung on a tree, public humiliation, and agonizing death in solidarity with victims of torture, lynching, and murdered innocents. He did not save himself. He remained in the suffering and remains with all who are suffering. He too experienced the sense of God abandoning him, and yet held on to the trust that God would answer all the ifs in God's time. As Professor James Cone writes in The Cross and the Lynching Tree, the gospel of Jesus is not a rational concept to be explained in a theory of salvation, but a story of God's presence in Jesus' solidarity with the oppressed, which led to his death on a cross. What is redemptive is the faith that God snatches victory out of defeat, life out of death, and hope out of despair. As revealed in the biblical and black proclamation of Jesus' resurrection, "Weep no more, Martha. Weep no more, Mary. Jesus, rise from the dead. Happy morning." The if questions are both individual and collective. It is not just our personal belovedness that is challenged, but our faith that God loves us as a people group, as a collective, as the world. John 3:16 says, "God so loved the world," but we usually hear it as, "God so loved me that Jesus was willing to die for me." The question of whether God loves a people is particularly pressing for those who have endured terrible injustice. As Dr. Cone articulates, if God loves Black people, then why do we suffer so much? That was my question as a child, and that is still my question. The Christian gospel is God's message of liberation in an unredeemed and tortured world. As such, it is a transcendent reality that lifts our spirits to a world far removed from the suffering of this one. We are in the middle of the story. Jesus was in the middle of the story. People questioned his identity, questioned his relationship to God. If God really loved him, why would God allow this suffering? If Jesus really was the anointed one, why was he letting himself be killed? If God really loves us, why do we suffer? If we really are children of God, believing that Jesus is the resurrection, why do we still have to die? If Jesus really was the Messiah, why is there still suffering, death, sickness, violence, and war? These are the questions in the middle. These are the taunts of the accuser. This is the temptation to believe that we are forsaken or to try to prove that we really are chosen. If we were to write this story, Jesus would have proven himself to everyone. Show them, show the doubters, show those self-righteous leaders, show that pesky accuser that he is a liar and a thief. Show them that you can heal and evade death, feed yourself and everyone else, eliminate suffering. Show them, show us. That is the version we want. Prove to us that you are the Messiah. Prove to us that we are being saved. But Jesus does not give in to our version of the story. We are not the authors. Jesus let God have the first word, beloved, and the last word, resurrection. That is what God provided, the beginning and the end. Jesus summed it up in his last words in Matthew's gospel, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." Jesus waited and let God answer the ifs. He let God give authority to him rather than taking it for himself or proving it to the doubters and the haters. It's a lot of patience. It's a lot of faith, trusting that God would come through for him. Jesus invites us into trust that God will come through for us as well. We need that same trust when we are tempted to question our identity as beloved, chosen, precious. We too want proof for all of our ifs to be answered. Jesus showed us the pattern. The invitation is to trust in the beginning when we are called beloved, in the middle when we are challenged, in our suffering and death, through to the end of our resurrection. Though Jesus told his disciples that he would suffer and be killed and raised to life again, they couldn't grasp it. How different are we today? We are told the promise of resurrection, and yet how much are we able to truly grasp, hold on, and trust that death is not the end for us either, or for those we love? We say that we believe, and yet we sometimes act like this life is our only shot, that we need to hold on as long as possible because we don't trust what's next. I love the line from Revelation, "Love for their own lives didn't make them afraid to die." "Why are you weeping?" the angels asked Mary. "Why are you weeping?" the risen Lord asked. Jesus did not say, "Don't cry." He did say, "Don't cling to me." But he didn't tell Mary not to weep. In the story of Lazarus' death, Jesus himself wept, knowing that he would raise Lazarus. Knowing that he was the resurrection and the life, Jesus mourned with Mary and Martha. He was with them in their pain, experiencing the feelings of abandonment and disappointment. Jesus isn't against or above weeping. Jesus mourns with us. And he asks us to know why we are crying. Are we weeping because we think the best has already passed and there's nothing better ahead? Are we weeping because we have lost hope? Are we weeping because we don't know who we are anymore, or we have given up on God? Why are we weeping? In Luke 19:41, Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem. Somehow we often miss this in the middle of the Palm Sunday procession in Luke 19, verses 37 to 41. As Jesus approached the road leading down from the Mount of Olives, the whole throng of his disciples began rejoicing. They praised God with a loud voice because of all the mighty things they had seen. They said, "Blessings on the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest heavens." Some of the Pharisees from the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, scold your disciples. Tell them to stop." He answered, "I tell you, if they were silent, the stones would shout." As Jesus came to the city and observed it, he wept over it. He said, "If only you knew on this of all days the things that lead to peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." There are times to weep for the suffering of our people, for the inability of our cities to know and choose the things that lead to peace. Collectively, we are also in the middle of the story. Jesus' weeping over the city in the midst of celebrating his rightful kingship demonstrates the difficulty of the tension between what is and what will be. Both shouting out blessings on the King who comes as deliverer, bringing peace, and weeping for the lostness of our cities, the inability to understand what would lead to peace, are appropriate. We live in this tension as Jesus did. And the resurrection changes things. We are invited to see through to the other side, beyond suffering and death. In the middle of the story, in the midst of our crying, Jesus calls us by name, as he did Mary. "Look at me. See me. Recognize me. I am here. I am not dead. I am not gone. I am with you now and always." But clinging to our own personal Jesus, our individual salvation for reassurance, is not what Jesus instructed. John 20:17, Jesus said, "Don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go to my brothers and tell them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God." Jesus told Mary not to hold on like she would never again let go. Jesus challenged her to trust and then go and tell. Don't keep this to yourself. Don't get so caught up in your own relationship with me that you can't be my messenger. Trust me, and I will entrust you as my witness. There are many times that I would like to keep Jesus to myself. I don't have any desire to share him. I want to cling, hold on, spend time reveling in the specialness of being beloved, chosen. But Jesus invites us to see the pattern, embrace the pattern, and then tell about the pattern. He ascended to his Father and our Father. Jesus sets up the parallel so we can grasp not to him, but to the promise of the Father. Jesus is going to be with his God and our God, the same God of us all. In John 14, Jesus said, "Don't be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. My Father's house has room to spare. If that weren't the case, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? When I go to prepare a place for you, I will return and take you to be with me, so that where I am, you will be too. You know the place to where I'm going." The disciples, whom Jesus had told about his impending death and resurrection, could not see the way, could not see the pattern. Jesus invited Mary to embrace the pattern and tell the disciples about it. What does it take for us to trust the pattern, to believe that Jesus went away not because he wasn't the one, not because he has forsaken us, but to prepare a place for us, and that he will come again and unite us with himself? Paul's letter to the believers in Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4 says, "So if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." This is the pattern, ending in revelation of glory. So why do we weep? Psalm 35 says, "Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning." On Easter, we celebrate the morning, a morning like this, the promise and pattern of resurrection, that Jesus has gone to his Father and our Father, his God and our God, to prepare a place for us. And there's work to do. Jesus asks us to trust what we believe, not clinging to him for our own selves, but spreading the good news of the joy of resurrection for him, for us, and for others. Happy Easter.